Father, we are here before you, thankful for the blessings you've already brought to us. And now, Lord, we seek your blessing as we reflect on your word and the way you've led us in the past. Establish us, I pray now. Anoint what I say, set a watch before my lips and a guard before the door of my mouth. And I pray, Lord, may our hearts be bound up in the love displayed at Calvary and the devotion to it so that others might know the glory of who you are. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to read something from First Manuscript Releases, page 54. It says, "The Lord has declared that the history of the past shall be rehearsed as we enter upon the closing work." Okay, I'm going to repeat that to you. The Lord has declared that the history of the past shall be rehearsed as we enter upon the closing work. Every truth that has been given for these last days is to be proclaimed to the world. Every pillar that He has established is to be strengthened. We cannot now step off the foundation that God has established. There is a need now to rehearse the experience of the men who acted a part in the establishment of our work at the beginning. So this morning, I intend to do that with you. And as we make this journey, I want to affirm to you, if you would like a good resource to do more of this on your own, then acquire the book which was written by John N. Loughborough, The Rise and Progress of the Great Second Advent Movement. That's from which I've drawn many, most all, of my resources this morning. And I want to make a journey with you. Take your Bibles and open them, if you would, to our scripture reading, Matthew chapter 25. And as we're turning there, I want you to be thinking, are we the 10, the 5, or the 1 talent congregation? It's an important question to ask. Even as I've been reflecting, coming up to this sermon, about the stewardship of my own ministry. How do I spend my time? What do I invest myself in? And the stewardship you receive from Jesus is a privilege, but it's a responsibility. And so if you don't understand your stewardship, you're not going to understand your responsibility. But if you understand your stewardship, then the privilege. You know, I like to think of that song, Savior, Savior, while on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. It's initially written in the context of salvation, but I believe it can also be applied to the dynamic of God, please use me, give me a place in this great work. The parable of the talents. Is it not the simple story of Jesus and the church? He has the resources. He comes and delivers us the stewardship of salvation. Some understand it and experience it more deeply and closely than others, all the way down to those who perhaps only have a more introductory understanding, and yet they're all entrusted with something. It's an illustration of our very lives. While our declaration declares that we're all born equal, that is, in regards to the inalienable rights of life, we are not all born equal in regards to the things we received hereditarily from our parents by way of gifts and then by the culture of our home. I remind my children every once in a while that they have a tremendous number of advantages simply because their parents have worked through their problems, stayed close to each other, committed to the Lord, and the great opportunities they've had in their life. Very few insecurities. We've got children that are growing up as 10-talent children. We have families that are 10-talent families, but whether you're a 5-talent family or a 1-talent family, God expects all of us to use our talents for Him. Amen? Now, the truth of the matter is, we've come into a unique phase of this church's history where it became more important to feel a sense of assurance and to focus on my feelings about that sense of assurance than to do what the Master has asked. But it is in the very doing of what the Master has asked that we often enter into that assurance that we so long to have. But grasping for the assurance while we bury our talents in the ground is going to leave us in a moment of dissonance, spiritual dissonance. Because trying to get something from Jesus without being willing to give something on behalf of Jesus is antithetical to the very nature of Jesus. And whole churches can end up this way. As a matter of fact, I don't think it's uncommon today to go into these churches and find that, as I've mentioned in other places, last Saturday night I was here for the for the Vespers, and I'd like to invite all of you to come out. I really believe this church will be reborn in its togetherness in prayer and study of the Bible. We had nice attendance last Saturday night, and there was a retired policeman from South Africa telling some very exciting stories about his police work. But then afterwards, I visited with another AFM missionary, and I heard that they were refused the opportunity to come and talk at a church because that church was too busy raising money for something else. Now listen, it's possible that church was the most missionary church I've ever heard of as a pastor. But it's not likely. Because what I found more common is that churches like families and like individuals can focus on what they need to the exclusion of a faith journey about what God wants and what lost people need. So this morning, probably the most important thing you need to know is that I don't subscribe to the single pot theory. That is the idea that taking money from here takes it from somewhere else and it won't be able to be given to the things that are needed here. I don't believe that God works that way. He's told us that the cattle on a thousand hills are what? His. And from what I understand in my experience and from what I've experienced in working with people is that we've never been short of the resources we need when we do God's will. So it's important, friends, as we start this sermon now, that you don't call the pastor a bleeding heart presumptionist who just thinks he can talk poppycock faith and everything's okay. I don't live like that. I've been a pastor for over 25 years. And by God's grace, we've had the money we've needed to do not only what we thought we needed in the beginning, but a lot more than we ever thought about. But I do believe this, that it's important that we make efforts for the lost in the journey that we're on. And that in making those efforts that we understand God is actually stretching us out. Several years ago, there was an effort by one of our Seventh-day Adventist churches to establish a orphanage. And in the establishing of this orphanage, they had not done terribly well in their fundraising. And along the way, they were far off their mark. What they didn't understand is that God could connect the dots any way He wants to connect them. There was a wealthy woman living in Chicago by the name of Maxwell. She heard about the orphanage. Her husband had passed away, and she wrote a check for $30,000. Now, this is 150 years ago, so you can multiply the dynamic of that resource in today's monetary measurements. She wrote a check for $30,000 when she found out the only thing she really asked is that the welfare of the children be taken care of first, and that it be done in such a good and beautiful nature, and that they name the institution the Maxwell Orphanage. The fact of the matter is, there are people we don't know yet with resources that God is going to ask of them and they are going to give. Remember, without faith it is impossible to please God, for those who come to Him must believe that He exists and He's the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. What I fear most of all is that in this age of consumerism, that God's resources and our discontent, along with the world's invitation, are put out to places where they're worse than buried in the ground because they're working against our own spirituality. Now, for a church that struggled with money, which this one has, and by the way, when we quit focusing on what we're supposed to do, God quits focusing on making sure we have everything we need. I want you to understand this. And by the way, at this point in time, last year we ended our year with $200,000. More than the year before, and this year through the month of July, we're $300,000 farther ahead than we were last year. But the important thing is that we understand corporately what God wants us to do, and we go about doing it the right way. But when we fail to put the mission first, and we fail to remember the only reason we exist is to reach the lost, and we turn inward in our focus, the truth of the matter is, all of those rivers that God would like to flow into our midst for the blessing of humanity have to be turned aside or somehow hold off. God does not have a limitation. We have a limitation, and that limitation is about as extreme and directly related to our absence of prayer to understand what He wants us to do and faith that He's going to give us as we do it. As we near the end of time, she wrote in 1860, Satan comes down with great power, knowing that his time is short. Especially will his power be exercised upon the remnant. He will war against them and seek to divide and scatter them, that they may grow weak and be overthrown. The people of God should move understandingly and should be united in their efforts. They should be of the same mind, of the same judgment, and then their efforts will not be scattered, but will tell forcibly on the upbuilding of the cause of present truth. Order must be observed, and there must be union in maintaining order, or Satan will take advantage of them. Now, why am I preaching this sermon called Facing the Giants? I was at my minister's meetings not too long ago, and one morning I was sitting out overlooking Lake Schellenberger, and I heard the teenagers talking at another table not too far away. They were rehearsing the fair of movies for young teenagers in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And so they were going back through all those movies that were put out by the church there in Georgia. And they commented on Facing the Giants. Their commentary wasn't terribly flattering. They thought it was kind of a... Did they use the word cheesy? I'm not sure. But the idea was football team losing all the time. Football team starts praying, winning all the time. I'm not sure if the subject matter of sports took the nobility and dignity out of the dynamic of prayer. I'm not sure if they were just in a little bit of a cocky mode with a kind of a scornful look on what the offerings are from Christian sources versus secular sources. But this morning, I'm not here to paint a story. I'm not preaching out of 1 Samuel 17 where David went up against Goliath. My tack is a little bit different. And I want to tell you what it is right from the very beginning. Someday, I'm going to meet, by God's grace, every one of these people that started this church. I'm going to meet James White. I'm going to meet Ellen White. So can you. I'm going to meet Uriah Smith. I'm going to meet Elder Bates. I'm going to meet Uriah Smith. I'm going to meet J.N. Loughborough. I'm going to meet J.N. Andrews. I'm going to meet these people. And what I'm going to have to explain to them is what I did with what I inherited from them. Now, when you receive an inheritance, the problem with inherited wealth is you don't understand the cost of accumulating the wealth. And what I learned on this journey is that back in 1894, this church had a fledgling education system. And I discovered what the very first academy was that we started. Now, what you need to know is that a number of our colleges started out as academies. South Lancaster, Massachusetts, before it was Atlantic Union College, it was an academy. Keene, Texas, before it was Southwestern College, it was an academy. We did have a few colleges in the beginning. We had Andrews, we had Union, we had Walla Walla. But in the midst of those few fledgling schools they had, there was one academy that was the first academy that went on to remain the only one of those initial institutions that didn't become a college. Rule through your mind. You know how this work began? It started out east and it moved here to Michigan. That academy was very close to this conference. It has the illustrious fame at this moment in time as of being closed. But the very first academy that we had in this denomination was Mount Vernon Academy. And just this last year, the doors were closed. And if it's like my alma mater, it'll probably go on the auction block. What am I going to say? We were a 10-talent church. We had Facebook and Twitter. We had email and GoToMeeting. We had automated phone calling systems. We had every press imaginable. We could print color out of our own office. We can read the Bible in 25 languages on our handheld device. We make enough money to where we can buy our vacation homes and do these other things. And I'm not saying that that's wrong for you necessarily. But what am I going to say? We were a one-talent church and the church died under our watch. It at least retracted and restricted. What am I going to say? I did the best I could with what I had. You see, that's my stewardship. I'm here talking to you today because my job, as God ordained it for me, the gifts He gave me when I was born, some of the gifts He's given me, I wasn't educated to have. I wasn't educated to be a good speaker. Although I had some classes, it was a gift I had. I didn't even know I had it until the church school put me up in front of people. And then everybody recognized it was a gift. It was a gift given to me. How have I used it? What have I done with my life? My job this morning is to talk to you because I really believe we're acting as a denomination, especially in the what I'll call Western nations, we're acting like the person who buried their talent. Now, that doesn't mean you are, so don't go away and say, "Pastor said I am." This is a Holy Spirit encounter. This is a divine worship hour. We prayed for the Holy Spirit to be here. Some of you are living like the people I'm reading about and going to tell you stories about. And some of you need to be careful. You don't do beyond the balanced side of life. And you're married to somebody to keep you from. So I don't want anybody to go out of here with some kind of neuroses about more activity. But if your activities are in the wrong places and your money is in the wrong places and you go out of here and God wrestles with you, let it be. But I can't stand up here as I did at second service last week, and I'll do it now here because you weren't here for second service, and tell you between the services, one of the members found me and said, "Pastor, we're living in a different age." He says, "We can now see our enemies." What is he talking about? Well, you know, the nuance of immorality was around when I was a kid. We had two's company and three's a crowd. It was called Two's Company. It was a television show, a sitcom, about two women and a man who lived together. But now, we don't have to slowly weasel our way into the fabric of cultural thinking. Now, we have the ascendancy of the Supreme Court. An open immorality and a defiance of scriptural morality is out, and it's law. You know that in 5 weeks, we're going to have the head of the papal state who is in our country challenging our Congress. The wound has not only been healed, but the ascendancy of political power is clear to see. I cannot fulfill my role with you and not remind you, as we've been told here, that we are to rehearse how this work started as we enter upon the closing work. We are entering upon the closing work. I don't know if that's a decade. I don't know what it is. I don't know if it's a year. I do know that we are entering upon the closing work. And I've also been told, as you have, that the final movements will be rapid ones. And so what I'm saying to you is this, is that our journey is to be a journey where we actually come back to the dedication to these amazing truths that are going to define us, and whether we like it or not, are going to stigmatize us. And either we're going to own the stigma as a badge of honor, or we're going to leave the stigma and join the worldly masses. And I want us to understand how it all started, so I need not spend a whole lot more. In 1846, Bates had just written his tract. I told you of the girl who was doing the housework. She took her 5 weeks' worth of earning, which she had not yet earned. She sent it on to Bates. But there were others. There was a young woman. She was a widow with two children. She had a garden spot in a little cabin out in the country. This is what she said to Bates. Because she wanted to sell her cabin, give half of the money to the work. She said, "I can stop at my brother-in-law's with my two children. They will care for them in the daytime. I'll go out to work for the neighbors. I'll sell this little place and give you half the money with which to print your book. I will get along until I can get another home." Loughborough goes on to say, I'm not guessing at this. This sister was one of the six who in 1845 signed a covenant with brother and sister Bates to keep the seventh-day Sabbath. The six were among those who I, Loughborough, in 1854 organized into a Seventh-day Adventist church at Dartmouth, Massachusetts. What was Bates' favorite text? It came out of Hebrews 10. Bates would often speak on his favorite theme, which he denominated the waymarks and the high hopes. He would connect with his text out of Hebrews 10, verses 32 to 39, showing there was a similarity in the experience of the apostles and those giving the Advent message. Friends, that's us. We're giving the Advent message. On October 10 of this year, we will have a religious liberty Sabbath. You need to understand as we come up to that meeting where we have Lincoln Steed and Vern Alger, and I don't know who all else is coming, but the editor of our Liberty magazine, that there was a period of time from 1878 to 1896. During that period of time, there was over 100 people that were placed in prisons for keeping the Sabbath. They were most all considered excellent citizens. Some were there for 3 days, some were there for 6 months. These are people who, for nothing more than living up to their convictions about the Sabbath, were thrown into jail. They were treated, they were put in chain gangs working with murderers and thieves and the worst sort of citizens. But by those who gave the sentences, they were considered to be the best of citizens. I've already told you about Mrs. Haskell's gift of $30,000. We're not working out of one pot. Please don't come to our board meetings and our business meetings and think like we're working out of one pot. I'm not going to ask us to jump the Grand Canyon in one long jump. But we are going to take the next steps. And when we take those next steps, God's going to bless us. When we think about the sacrifice of the laborers, I want you to understand that there were people like Belden, the songwriter, who worked in the printing office for 6 months, and they have received, he says, but a trifle more than their board. I want you to understand that when Uriah Smith and Annie Smith, the songwriter, Annie was converted through a very interesting experience. Elder Bates, who made the presentations, had a dream that she would come and sit in that empty chair next to the door. She had the same dream. She was living away from home. Her mother was concerned about her salvation. She met with Elder Bates, who had come through their town, and the two of them began praying. Annie was only going to go to the meeting to please her mother and get her off her back. That's my modern-day lingo, not what's in the book. But she had the same dream Elder Bates had the night before. She went and she sat in the chair. Now, you need to understand, Uriah Smith and Annie Smith were very intelligent, well-educated children. They came from a good home. They had both been offered $1,000 a year, which was very good money in that day. Considering making $1 a week, they were going to be making $1,000 a year. They had both been offered good money to be teachers. Bates had this dream. Annie had this dream. She went to the meeting. It was just as she saw. The chair was empty. The tall gentleman presenting the meetings, as it was described, was there. She was converted for the next 3 years, knowing that she turned down a job offer to make $1,000 a year. For the next 3 years, she received little but board and enough to get a few clothes. And at the end of those 3 years, she got consumption and died. She was the sweet songwriter who was She was examining all the publications and adding her linguistic and editorial touches. After those 3 years, she died. When we think about the commitment of these people, I think about the building of that boat, the Pitcairn. It's interesting. Loughborough doesn't put these things together, but there was a man who captained or helped captain that boat, or at least helped lead out in the work. His name was John Tay. John Tay was there. The Pitcairn, if you were down in San Antonio, at least the San Antonio, Texas, not the San Antonio we saw on the slides this morning, they had a model of the Pitcairn. That boat was used for a number of years. It was later sold. But what you need to know is that John Tay, one of the missionaries, who, by the way, made the journey to the Pitcairn and was only there for a short period of time in which he contracted pneumonia and he died. The way John Tay was converted was that there were some people, I believe it was in San Francisco, who had jewelry. They donated the jewelry to the cause. The jewelry was melted down and sold. With the money from selling that jewelry, they printed tracts. John Tay was converted from those tracts. He went on to become a missionary who gave his life. He will have a crimson hem on his garment when he gets to heaven. He died in the work of Jesus. This is a noble cause, and we are to support it nobly, some by traveling, some by giving of their treasure, all by praying. Amen? Amen? This is our work. We are entering upon the closing part. Our enemies can now be seen, and we are not to conduct ourselves as we have conducted ourselves before. What that means to you may be different than what it means to me, but we are to be listening to Jesus. In 1891, there were 5 members of a Russian church, including their leader. They were arrested for teaching doctrines contrary to the established church. They were condemned to 5 years of banishment to the Transcaucasus. I don't know if that means Siberia. They were chained together and were required to walk 500 miles. In this trial, their faith was sustained and they were happy in the Lord. And during the year, a pamphlet had been prepared in the form of Bible readings in the Russian language on the sufferings of Christ, the sleep of dead, and which day and why and how can we know? Friends, the work has been forwarded by the prayers, the sweat, the blood, and the suffering of many before us. And we are coming in to the closing days of the work. When I think about the work in Rochester, we're all familiar with that printing press and the fact that those who set it up couldn't afford to buy potatoes or butter, so they ate turnips and put fruit sauce on their bread instead for months after time. It's important for us to understand the elements of sacrifice for those who went before us. A retrospective glance into 1853, the making up of the first printed book on the Washington Press, it was called The Sanctuary. After a work bee of sisters had folded and gathered the signatures, all the different pieces of paper from the press, to stitch and put them together, Uriah Smith by hand took an awl and he punched holes in them. And then they took by hand and they stitched the books together. And then he took his pocket knife and he cut the rough edges off. Why? Because they didn't have any better way to do the work. You see, friends, this work has been established in sacrifice and it's going to finish that way. There were men, Loughborough writes, in the midnight cry. So now we're talking pre-1844. All the while there were people making tremendous sacrifice. They were asking for money, but they were coming up to that October 22, 1844 moment. There were men who resisted the call to give of their treasure. But finally, in the waning days before the great disappointment, they came to the leaders of the Midnight Cry, the Advent Millerite movement. And they offered their money. They came in. Loughborough says he had eyewitnesses testify that he saw men lay thousands of dollars on the desk before the publisher of the Voice of Truth, and in anguish of spirit begged them to take it and use it. The reply was, "You are too late. We don't want your money now. We can't use it." Then they asked, "Can it not be given to the poor?" The answer was the same. "We've made provision for the immediate wants of such, all that we can reach." In distress of mind, they took their money away, declaring that the frown of God was upon them for their lack of faith and for the covetousness which had led them to withhold the means from the cause of God when it was needed and would have been gladly used. Now here's the good news. The pastor's not God. Everybody should have said amen. The good news of this Protestant faith is that there's a Lord who we can go to individually. I don't know when we're going to come to the point in time in which our money won't do us any good, but I do know this. On the front page of the South Bend newspaper, it was called the Shock Market when it dropped 1,000 points in one day. And I do know this, money can burn even on a bank ledger. And I do know this, that if it was 5 weeks' salary that moved Elder Bates around, as I was sitting there waiting for the children to come up, it struck me, it doesn't even take 5 weeks' salary to go down to the Amazon and back. And yet we know that in the very act of doing what God said to do, even though it can be expensive, that God is reaching out and winning souls, which are the most expensive commodity to purchase, paid for with the blood of Jesus Christ. There are people around us. There are people that aren't going to be reached. They're not going to sit up and take note until we believe, like they believed, that this message has to go forward. Now, I want to give you something all to pray about. You know, we have our week of prayer coming up September 19 to 26. It's going to be on the book of Acts, Daring to Ask for More. And night by night, we're going to go through the whole book in those 9 presentations. But the good news is that, and the prayer journey I'd like for you to make with me is that our pew company has not ruled out getting us those pews in time for our fall evangelism on the fall of Babylon. And I'd like for you to prayer partner with me, and I'd like for you to give in partnership with me as we make an effort to advance the cause next door, reach the world next door, and reach the world a long ways away. But I'm asking you to abandon the things you're doing that are destroying your love for Jesus, the television shows, the books, the Facebooks that aren't good, the tweets, the money, the portfolios, whatever it is. I'm asking you to start praying like we're entering the closing work. Friends, it's going to happen. What more needs to happen? I mean, as I read the Wall Street Journal, I'm not sure how the whole house of financial cards can keep stacked up. And when it goes next time, it's probably going to go around the world. There won't be any too big to fail. And I don't know that for a fact because I'm not a financial pundit or a financial advisor or a financial prophet. But let's actually start praying about, Lord, do you want me to start living like I believe we're entering the closing work? And our journey is a journey that partners not only with those that make the journey to South America, but with those that make the journey around the world. What God asks you to do, do it. And may God bless us so that someday when He appears, He can say, well done, good and faithful servant. Instead of, what'd you do with what I gave you? You buried it in the ground? Take it away. Give it to somebody else. And by the way, those parables in Matthew chapter 25 are all parables about waiting for Jesus to come. Matthew 24 is the signs of the ends of the age. Matthew 25 is how to live. Now we, upon whom the ends of the earth have come, we must do some thinking and praying. Don't be laying up treasure for a long life on planet earth. Yes, by all means, remember, others have thought the end was very near. At the same time, let's make sure that we strike only the balance Jesus Christ could help us strike and make sure the work goes forward, because the absence of doing the work is the absence of transformation in the ones doing the work. And we need that transformation. May God bless us as we exercise our 10-talent approach to life. May we live the words of this closing hymn. I want you to think especially with, let all our strength be hurled. We're coming up to that time. Let's go forward in what's before us. Let's be faithful in what's immediately upon us. And may God bless us as we exercise our 10 talents. You told John the Revelator about those words, that you would confess our name before the angels in heaven. Lord, we're not worthy of the honor you will confer upon us. And I pray, Lord, forgive us when we have failed the honorable task by neglecting or refusing them. I pray for a wise understanding so that our lives protect the devotional and health dynamics of who we are, and we don't prematurely exercise our vital force like James White did. But Lord, I pray also that you'll give us a desire, that you'll take away from us, you'll cast down every idol, break down every foe that's robbing us from a love and devotion to you. May we understand, may we be discerners of the times. May we consider it a great privilege to walk in the shadow of those giants that went before us. who endured suffering and left us an inheritance called the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Now, Lord, bless this church. Rekindle the fire in our hearts, individually and collectively. And someday, when we face the giants, may we be able to say we did the best we could with what we had, and may they affirm in the name of Jesus such is the case. This is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries have been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.